Good morning. We're using the white book this morning. Let's sing together 10:19 and then I'll pray. 10:19. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that we here at Martin Top might heed the Baptist's cry and behold the Lamb. Not yet the Lamb in all his glory, but certainly the Lamb who was slain. We pray, Lord God, that as we take the bread and the wine this morning, you might make us sensible of the great truths behind them. That bread representing the body of our Saviour, broken, the wine representing his blood, shed. Every lamb at the tabernacle and the temple pointed to the Lamb of God, whom we would behold. The Lamb of God, appearing so weak, mild, vulnerable. Lord, we pray that as we consider this morning our sin bearer, our substitute, our Lamb, we'll not just go through an empty ritual, but Lord, open our eyes and our hearts to see afresh the incredible price paid to buy us back. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we come around the table, let's sing together 674. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. And we this day proclaim his death until he comes. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And the writer in the book of Hebrews there is telling us that for hundreds, thousands of years, animals were sacrificed. But no one is saved by the blood of a bull or a goat or a lamb, but rather by him to whom all those creatures were pointing, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Let's just have a time of quiet. Let's examine ourselves before we take the bread. This is my body broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. If you understand this morning that this bread represents the body of Christ, broken for you, who died for you, who rose again for you, I ask you to take, eat, and remember. For this cup, Lord, we thank you. The wine represents the blood shed, without which there is no remission of sin. If you understand that Christ shed his blood for you, take, remember, and drink. Retain the cup, and we shall drink together. the cup of the new covenant. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Let's sing together 431, 431.
Hallelujah! Hallelujah!
that you, the Lamb who was slain, is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Lord, having been bought back with your blood, we look forward one day to beholding your glory and your majesty. Lord, as we now come around your word, we pray that we shall hear your voice gently. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 I'd like to read from 2 Kings. Last Lord's Day morning, we considered the departure of Elijah to the presence of God and the beginning of the ministry of Elisha. Elijah comes first, Elisha follows. And here we have a passage which I suspect is often overlooked. From verse 19 of 2 Kings chapter 2, we have miracles. Last week we had Elijah in a chariot of fire and Elisha striking the Jordan. And we have this little interlude from verse 15 to 18 of 2 Kings chapter 2, which I shall read. In fact, I'll read from verse 12 of 2 Kings chapter 2 to give a feel of context. And Elisha saw it, that is the chariot of fire and the whirlwind. And he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. So he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, where is the Lord, God of Elijah? And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Then they said to him, look now, these are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, you shall not send anyone. But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, send them. Therefore they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but did not find him. And when they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, did I not say to you, do not go? Amen. You can see why people kind of go from the chariot of fire to the incredible miracles from verse 19. So Elijah has been assumed into heaven, bodily, in a whirlwind, perhaps with the help of a chariot of fire, I do not know. Very, very spectacular. Elisha literally takes up his mantle and metaphorically strikes the Jordan, crosses over. The message is clear. Elijah is gone, but Elisha is still here. And the God of Elijah is the God of Elisha. God's servants are often called home and away. But God remains with his people. Now it's interesting that what appears to be so far the highlight of Elisha's career should almost straight away be bogged down with disagreement. In fact, you can tell he's rather cross. Surely that's not how it should be. I've just crossed the Jordan miraculously. I've seen one of the most
famous occurrences in history, which in 3,000 years' time will be the talk of the world. But he has the sons of the prophets of Jericho to deal with first. Let's look at the text. The sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him. They said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." It's not clear how much they saw. Earlier on, I think they're left on the other side of the Jordan. Could they see the fiery form of a chariot go up to heaven? Maybe. Could they hear the mighty whirlwind which carried Elijah up? Possibly. Were they spiritually attuned so well that they knew that Elisha was God's chosen representative to replace the former generation? Probably. Or did they just see a man miraculously walk across a river and realise that God must be with him? Whyever they come up with a conclusion, they do conclude it. The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. Spirit here, of course, I don't think refers to the soul of Elijah. We know that is in heaven, even his body. But rather the role of Elijah, the authority of Elijah. The power of Elijah, more importantly, the God of Elijah. And as he crosses the river, they come to him and they bow to the ground before him. They're not worshipping him. These are faithful people in an unfaithful land. But they are honouring their God-appointed prophet. So far, so good. Then it goes wrong. And I'd like to look at them, and I'd like to look at Elisha. Because effectively, what we have from verses 16 to 18 is a big waste of time. I sometimes marvel at my own life, how much time I have wasted, how many opportunities I have failed to seize, but also how much time I continue to waste. Life on this earth is short. Your breath, you borrow. You won't have it forever. And here we have, from verses 16 to 18, a waste of time. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, then why preach upon it? My answer would be, because it is there. It is there, and there are lessons, I think, to be learned. First of all, let's look at these young men. They are the sons of the prophets. They are the next generation, the up-and-coming people, and all the rest of it. It doesn't actually, I think, say that they are prophets, but it is implied. Sons could mean they are the physical descendants of those who were perhaps hidden by Elijah, hidden from Ahab in the caves. Or it might be that they are simply being trained up or apprenticed by the older prophets to keep the light burning in Israel after they have gone. I think they are prophetic people. Interesting that, isn't it? They're being trained in the prophetic, but they're still getting so much wrong. It's perfectly possible to be wonderfully sound on doctrine, but to engage in wrong conduct and to have wrong attitudes. Such we have here. Look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. I think they are actually referring to themselves there, the servants being the spokesman. We know in the Bible that physical strength is a good thing. We know from everyday life it's a good thing. And yet here, it avails them nothing. Had they greater faith, they would have been better off. And they've come up with a plan. The plan is to send out these 50 strong people who presumably can go off running and jogging and scouring the countryside. Let them go and search for your master. Lest perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. Now, to be fair, they may not have seen the ascension of Elijah as Elisha did. It's also not clear, do they think that Elijah kind of went up into the sky and then landed somewhere else and is now walking around looking for a meal? Or more likely, because the way they're saying the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha, more likely I think the spirit of Elijah was taken up to heaven, but the body was flung back to earth and is now decomposing on the mountainside or in a river. It's not clear what they're thinking. But one has to ask, their view of God. Does God really take one up into the heavens and then spit them out again? I don't think so. Does God take one up to heaven and then change his mind? Thank God he doesn't. If our place in heaven was dependent upon our righteousness, our goodness, we would not last very long in heaven, if even we could get there. Our place in heaven, our place around the throne, is not based upon our goodness or merit, but upon that of Christ. The Beloved One, the Holy One, the Righteous One. And therefore, it is secure and it's guaranteed and it won't be taken from us. Their view is also misinformed. It would have been much better if they had said to Elisha, Elisha, we know that something happened, but we don't quite know what. Can you tell us what you saw? They don't do that. They have simply assumed that Elijah went up and probably came down. Elisha says to them in verse 16, you shall not send anyone. Never mind 50, I don't even want you to send one. Verse 17, but they urged him. Are these the same people who in verse 15 are bowing to him? Can you see the irony there? When he first crosses the Jordan, they're bowing to him in an act of submission. But when it comes to doing as he tells them, they're not so submissive. Let's be honest. How many of us claim to follow the Bible, obey God's word? But when we do a cursory assessment of our life, we pay lip service only. You don't need to tell me on the way out where you're amiss. You go home and you tell the Lord and put it right. These people are bowing down, but they're not obeying. It was Samuel, I think, who admonished Saul a few generations back. Saul was going to put on an extravagant sacrifice for the Lord. But Samuel said, to obey is better than sacrifice. They seem to have high regard for physical strength, whilst neglecting their knowledge. They should have asked what Elisha saw. They assumed he didn't go up to heaven. They had a low view of the God of Elijah. God does care about the body. He sent food to Elijah when he hungered. God would not spit him out onto a mountainside or leave him in a valley for birds of carrion to feast upon. When the prophet they're meant to be honouring tells them not to do it, they pester him, annoy him. So we're told in verse 17, therefore they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but did not find him. We just consider how large an area they have to check. Imagine if I said to you, oh, I've lost my phone. We've all done it, haven't we? I've lost my phone. And you say, well, I'll help you look. And you say, well, where did you last have it? And I said, well, I had it in the Ribble Valley. And we can't say, well, there's 50 of us. Okay, let's go out searching for it. Admittedly, a corpse is somewhat larger than a phone. But Israel is larger than the Ribble Valley. What a ridiculous mission they set themselves. It was bound to fail. They searched for 3 days. Even if the body was there, they probably would not have found it. We know it was not there. So there might have been 5,000 of them searching for 300 days, and guess what? They still would not have found it. They were on a fool's errand. Occasionally I meet people, and I'll say what I do for a living, and they'll say, oh yes, well, I'm a seeker. I don't think they're referring to the 1960s singing group, but rather they are searching for God. And one must ask, where are you searching? Among the Buddha statues in your garden? Eastern meditation? The dry tomes of philosophy? That such a one is on a fool's errand. And if they had 300 years to search, they'd find nothing. And yet God, through Jeremiah the prophet, said, when you seek me with all your heart, you'll find me. Paul said, he is not far from any of us. Jesus himself said, ask and it shall be given. Seek and you will find. Knock, the door will be opened. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a wonderful promise. What a wonderful promise. They should have been not just bowing to Elisha, but obeying Elisha and saying, Elisha, what shall we do now? We have an apostate nation out there. If God is with you and we are with you, we can effect a reformation. But instead, they're wasting their time and they're wasting their energy on a fool's errand. Perhaps there are comparisons with some of the things which the people of God, even today, spend their energy upon, and their time, and their money. And like the woman who'd been bleeding 12 years, they have nothing to show for it. The question I must put to you, as indeed I ask to myself, what are you wasting your time on? When you dedicate your time and your energy and anything else you have to Jesus Christ and his kingdom, you're never wasting anything. You might not have much to show for it, but don't assume you've wasted your time until you get to heaven and the Lord shows you what he did with that time, that energy, that money, that conversation. These people have wasted their time. They searched for 3 days, but they did not find him. And when they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, notice he won't go with them, he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" They heard it the first time, and they weren't interested. He told them the second time. We don't know their reaction. I would like to think they were more ashamed of themselves than he was in verse 17. Let's, though, for a moment look at Elisha. Elisha, I think, is on a spiritual high, having crossed the Jordan. He is grieving for Elijah, but he knows that the God of Elijah is with him. And God is the chief comforter. The sons of the prophets appear to be on board and on side. They acknowledge that Elijah, or the spirit of Elijah, rests upon him, and they bow down to him. They come up with a foolish plan. And Elisha says, "You shall not send anyone." But when they urged him till he was ashamed or embarrassed, he said, "Send them." So verse 16, "You shall not send anyone." Verse 18, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" But in verse 17, he does send them. Why does he send them to look for a body or a person he knows they cannot find? Because they've worn him down. We do here detect a weakness in Elisha. I get the impression, although Elijah was not the strong man all the time that we sometimes think, Elijah would not have done this. Elisha gives in to them. At schools, teachers in assemblies will often talk about peer pressure. You do it because everybody else is doing it. Why were you doing that in class? Well, everybody else was. Why have you started smoking? Well, all my friends do it. Why do children use bad language? Because they hear their peers doing it, or indeed their role models. Could it be that Elisha wants to keep them on board? Does he want to keep a popularity? These are the men of the future, probably younger than he is. He needs their help, he thinks. Does he give in to them because he does not want to look bad? The word in the New King James is ashamed. I imagine this is what they're saying to him. I can't be certain, but I imagine. Elisha, what if actually you're wrong? and he didn't quite make it all the way to heaven, and his body is a mouldering on the ground? Is it appropriate for a prophet to be like, yes, I know you thought you saw him going to heaven, but did you see him actually get there? What if the prophets of Baal come across that body? Yes, I know the body might not be there, but what if it is? I think they're sowing doubts into his mind. They are shaming him. Wasn't Elijah good to you? If he thought your corpse was lying in a gutter, he'd go and sort it out. Surely you'll do the same for him. Remember, these are not the prophets of Baal. This is not the king of Israel. These are the people of God. I feel that in verse 17, Elisha becomes distracted by the people of God. Don't allow the people of God to put you off the God of those people. I could also say, make sure that Jesus Christ is more important to you than any church. I know people in apostate denominations, and they're so loyal. I wonder if they're as loyal to the Lord as they were to that denomination. What a force in the kingdom they would be. There's only one of him, and there's lots of them. If it were put to the vote, Elisha would lose. Sometimes the minority is right. Here we have a minority of one, and he was right. The majority were mistaken. So we might have some sympathy for Elisha. They are wearing him down. But at the same time, he's called to be a leader. What do leaders do? They lead. They don't just give in. They don't just surrender. They don't just compromise and pander to people when they're clearly and plainly in the wrong. In one respect, Elisha is vindicated at the end of the passage. I told you so. Furthermore, could he have physically stopped these 50 strong people from going about the futile search? Probably not. His attitude might have been, look, if you're going to do it, you're so determined to do it, hey, go ahead. And yet it would seem that they will not do it until he gives them permission to go. Now you might say, was there any harm? There's still miracles to come. There's still great episodes waiting for us in the text. The widow and the oil, the raising of the Shunammite son, all of that is going to happen. And yet at the very start of his ministry, when he's riding high, God's people pull him down. Build your faith upon Christ himself. God's people may let you down. Christ will never. And when people say, well, I'll never go to church again. All they do is gossip. Yeah? But nobody ever says to me, I'm never going to church again because Jesus hurt me. They never say that. Jesus Christ let me down. They never say that. Jesus Christ never loved me enough. I never hear that. Build your faith on him. May he not just be the author, but also the perfecter and finisher of your faith. You be a faithful Christian, despite inadequacies among fellow believers. Don't waste your time on a fool's errand. And yet, there is, I think, a little gem in here. When I was reading it, I was reminded of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For 3 days, they're searching for him. Years and years later, a greater than Elisha, a greater than Elijah, was among their descendants. And they couldn't find him either, because he had risen. He was risen. He is risen. And he ascended to heaven, where he continues to intercede for his people. And one day, he will come back. Amen. Let's sing together 272, 272. Do be seated. Let's have a time of prayer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that each in our own way we might be challenged by it. Lord, we don't want to waste what breath we have. We want to spend our lives doing and building something that will last forever. Lord, we pray in this coming week and year that there'll be opportunities for us to serve and build, not to squander and fritter. Lord, I pray for anyone who here or elsewhere has been hurt or damaged. Lord, you are the great healer. And it's to you we look, not to the pastor, not to an elder or a deacon or a trustee or anyone, but to our Saviour himself. Lord, we pray for those of our congregation who are unwell, for those who are afflicted. Lord, we pray that your comfort and your peace would be upon them. We pray, Lord, for this area and the areas represented here today. Oh, Lord, would you not move again? Would you not restore the honour of your name? We pray for His Majesty and His government. We pray, Lord, that those in power would be diligent and govern in such a way that we might be left in peace to share and live the gospel. We pray for our brethren in persecuted lands, O Lord. Lord, they could teach us a thing or two. But Lord, we pray that you would comfort them and strengthen that which remains. And Lord, again, we pray for ourselves. Lord, may our faith grow. May our relationship with you deepen. May our obedience to you increase. We thank you, Lord, that you came to earth, that you were crucified, that our sins might be forgiven. Upon that, Lord, we look back, and yet we also look forward. We look forward to your return. We look forward to your establishing your rule upon the earth. We look forward to you calling us home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's sing together 224. 224. Sorry, I'll just say we'll sing the first two verses, I'll close in prayer, and then the third verse we'll sing unaccompanied, and that will be our benediction. So just verses 1 and 2, and then I'll pray. Thank you. Now may the God of peace sanctify you through and through, body, soul, and spirit, so that you may be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Even so, come quickly. Saints,
Lord, thou dost.